Our Father God in heaven, thank you. Hallowed be thy name.
Yes.
We come before you today, Father, very grateful for your word.
Yes.
We remember well when Jesus told the Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so here we are, Father, at our appointed time to meet with you and to study your word, and we would welcome you at our table. We thank you, Father, for the transmission of your word from its original languages and autographs down to our English versions and the many different ones that we have here today with us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be precise and accurate in our study because we want to know who you are. We want to know what you expect of us. We want to know what we can expect of you so that we might pattern our lives to live for your glory, not our own. I ask your blessing on this time today, Father, that you would just draw us near unto you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Remember from our study in Leviticus that to draw near is the root word of the word offering. The sacrifices that they were offering to God, the root word of that is to draw near. It was God's desire that they would draw near to him, and so that's our desire today. Romans chapter 2, we missed a week or two for the potluck, and I don't remember if it was the week before that or something, but it seems like months since we've been here to me. And so by way of review in Romans chapter 1, who is Paul primarily talking to or about? I mean, obviously he's talking to the church in Rome. But chapter 1 is what? Where's your steno pads? In chapter 1, Paul is convincing the people that Gentiles are sinners. Remember, the Jews in the congregation are like cheerleaders. Yeah, 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 we know they're sinners, those dirty rats. And he talks about those dirty rats at the end of chapter 1. Remember, they go through that whole list about all that stuff you don't want to know about people, beginning in chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so, you know, when he's talking about the Gentiles like that, the Jews are just beside themselves because they're saying, yeah, this guy gets it. Those Gentiles are bad, 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 bad people. And then he starts in on chapter 2.
Also, John, culturally, that Roman culture was just that that you just described and more that Paul accentuated. And really, we see history that whole culture collapsed because of the things they were doing.
It's
and
San Francisco.
Yeah.
It's Boulder.
Yeah.
It's the swamp. So then Paul took a deep breath and had lunch, and he started chapter 2. Therefore, you... Now he's talking to the Jews. See, he goes from third person plural through all of chapter 1 pretty much, and now he's second person singular and plural. So he's talking to a small group or to a specific person. Therefore, you, Joyce, Rex, Doug, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And that is all of those guys that were in cheerleader mode. Yeah, them guys are bad. I know that they were donkeys. They are donkeys from the get-go. And then Paul says, every one of you who judges, For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Wow. That's like a, not even a backhand, man. That's a full frontal blow. Because, you know, if you go back there, maybe we're not all practicing homosexuals. Certainly. Maybe we're not all of those things, but, well, let's just pick one or two. Have you ever envied? Have you ever desired something that somebody else had? Have you ever said something about a person that wasn't necessarily true, or at least you didn't know if it was true? We call that gossip. Have you ever been boastful about anything? Have you ever sought your own pleasure rather than somebody else's? Have you had evil thoughts toward a person, which Jesus said is the same as murder?
You haven't listed one that I haven't done yet.
If you didn't hear that, Bruce said, you haven't listed one that I haven't done yet.
One that I thought of, have you ever said something about someone that really wasn't very nice?
Ephesians 4:29.
Yeah.
Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Rosemary?
How much leeway does God give us knowing just how
to do? How much leeway did he give Nadab and Abihu? In Leviticus. Remember last week when we talked about Nadab and Abihu? In Leviticus? How much leeway did they get? They got burned to a crisp before they even knew they did something wrong. But they were inventors of evil because they decided to do it their way, not God's way. You see, we think inventors of evil, oh, that's those swamp creatures back in D.C. trying to take Trump down. No, inventors of evil is any time you decide to do something apart from God's counsel.
Apart from his law.
Yeah, that's inventing evil. See, because we're trying to use God's definition of these instead of ours. Our definition can suit us pretty well. If I say an inventor of evil, I can easily excuse myself from that because I've never invented an evil thing that's not been done before. But when we use God's definition of inventor of evil and recognize that's to do anything at any time in any point of your life that violates the character of God, you have invented that evil. Wow.
Guilty.
Yeah. So that's why Paul can say in those first three verses, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Remember, you've heard that little story that somebody says when you're pointing a finger at Betty. I got three of them pointing right back at me. Right? Yeah, that's the way to do it, like Cheryl did. Point the whole hand. Keep it safe. Make sure your elbow's out there, too. You condemn yourself because you, acting as the judge, practice the same very things. Now, the Jews did not want to hear that. Why? Because the Jews would retaliate and say, that's where you're off, Paul, because we're God's people. Mm-hmm. We're descendants of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And Abraham promised us the land, the covenant, the people. We're his children. We're the children of God. But what did Jesus tell the Pharisees? You are of your father the devil. If you were Abraham's children, you would love me. You wouldn't be behaving the way you are. But because of the way you behave, you're the children of the devil, not the children of Abraham. That's what the Jews would say. We're Abraham's children. And so we get a pass. We're the chosen ones.
Wonder how that worked out for a while.
It worked out like verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So verse 3, do you suppose, O man, second person singular, he's talking to them right in the face again. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, Nadab and Abihu were the sons of the high priest. But they did one thing wrong. Against the character of God. That's what sin is. Against the character of God. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, verse 4, we're going to camp on verse 4 for a while, so I want to read verses 4 through 11, but I want to come back to verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, let me say it up front and we'll go over it when we get there. We are not talking about a works-based salvation. We're not there yet. How Paul spells out a salvation that's apart from the works of the law by faith in Jesus Christ. He starts that discourse later in chapter 3 and for a few chapters. So let's go back to verse 4. Did you have your hand up, Mary?
No.
Oh, okay. On verse 4, you should buy a King James, New King James, or Holman Christian Standard. Because the other Bibles, the English Standard and the New American Standard, have softened it and weakened it. The English Standard says, "Do you suppose, O man," or no, it's verse 4, "do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" Now, Fred has a New King James, I know that. Fred, on verse 4, what does yours say?
Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?
Do you despise? See how the English Standard softens that? Do you presume? And I'm not calling into question the people that do the translation. They're better Greek scholars than I am. But remember what I always tell you, the context is as important as the word. And Paul is not talking about people in chapter 1 and in the rest of this passage that we read. He's not talking about people who presume on God's kindness. He's talking about people who hate God's kindness. Why? Because God's kindness draws you to repentance. It forces you to face your sin full on. And for people who are not willing to do that, who want to excuse their sin, the homosexuals in the church, the homosexuals in Hillsong, the false prophets at Bethel, who excuse their sin rather than repent, they hate and despise the kindness of God. Because the kindness of God will force them to repent. So the word ought to be despised, as it is in the New King James and the Holman Christian Standard. I want to read to you the words that are there, those three words in particular. So, regarding verse 4, this is out of the Expositor's Greek Testament. There's the first word in the sentence, which is just the letter E, long E, except it says like hey. States the alternative. There's an alternative here. Either he thinks he will escape, or he despises, etc. Rosemary, this is in answer to your question, how much leeway do we have? Right? The word Christates is the kindliness which disposes one to do good. The kindliness of God, the kindness of God, will change your heart so that you run to the cross and repent and weep and mourn over your sin. Those who excuse their sin and saying, God's okay with me being homosexual. Remember that article I read to you about the ship captain? Maybe she's an actor, but she fell in love with a gospel singer who's also a woman. And the gospel singer said, God doesn't care. God is all about love. That woman is exactly who Paul is talking about. She despises the kindness of God because the kindness of God will dispose one to do good. And good is defined by God. And there's no room in good for homosexual behavior. Okay? The word anoxe is the forbearance which suspends punishment. So let's look back at our verse again. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance? That forbearance is that word anoxe, which suspends punishment. The punishment is due. But those who respond to God's kindliness and run to the cross to repent of their sin, the sins that Paul's been talking about in chapter 1, and that pretty much covered everybody's everything. The person who runs to the cross to repent of that, then God suspends their punishment. It's already due. So that's what the word forbearance means, is that he suspends the punishment that's due to those people. And then the next word, makrothumia, is patience, which waits long before it actively interposes. So the patience of God waits and waits and waits. How long can America go down this road? The patience, the makrothumia, is long waiting before it actively interposes, but it will.
I was just going to say how up to date this is for our time right now.
Please talk to me because I can't hear you when you look that way.
I'm sorry.
I want to know what you have to say.
I just said that there's so much up to date with what we're seeing, as he just said, in America, yeah, that we're ready for whatever judgment God meets out. Because we're guilty of the very same things as a culture right now. So this is very up to date to me. You know, you oftentimes hear, it's just an old book that a bunch of old guys wrote, you know, has no valid significance in our life. And it's so untrue. Because these things are so contemporary right now. In fact, when we first started reading chapter 2, I was thinking about 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the very first verses, Paul gave us a description of what we would see right now in our time, in our culture. And it's right. In fact, it's almost like he took this and gave it to Timothy in that admonishment in 1 and 2 Timothy.
Yep.
So,
Bruce?
John Gill, in his commentary over that verse, the forbearance and long suffering, when they deny his concern in providence or future judgment and promise themselves impunity. Moreover, the apostle obviates the above objection by asserting that God's end in his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering was not to testify to their innocence as they imagined, but to lead them to repentance, of which they were ignorant.
Yeah, exactly. This is written to convince them that they are guilty. And so what this verse is talking about, it amounts to the contempt of God's goodness when people try to justify their sinful behavior in the church. He's writing to the church. And there are those in the church who try to justify their sinful behavior, and it shows a contempt for God's goodness if a person does not know, or rather he ignores, that its end is not to approve of his sins, but to lead him to repentance. God never approves of sin. He wants to lead us to repentance. So let's read another translation of this section. I'm going to start in verse 1. And I don't know exactly who wrote this, but this is more or less a literal translation. Wherefore you are without excuse, O man, every man who judges. When you judge the other party, you pass judgment on yourself, for you practice the same things, you who judge. For we know this is a granted point between us, that God's judgment is truth wise, and it is a reality in awful earnest upon those who practice such things. Now this is your calculation, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourself. Do you suppose you will escape God's judgment? Do you surmise that by some way, some byway of privilege and indulgence, that you will be kept open for you? No, let me say, do you surmise that some byway of privilege and indulgence will be kept open for you? Or do you despise the wealth of his kindness and of his forbearance and long-suffering? Despise it by mistaking it for mere indulgence or indifference, knowing not that God's kind ways lead you to repentance. Have you or do you know someone that you've encouraged them? You need to pay attention to what you're saying. One time I went to a dear brother of mine, one of my best friends, now deceased, because he said something over and over and over again that really irritated me, and I think it probably irritated God. He didn't even realize he said it. And so I went to talk to him, and from the time I talked to him, he fell in repentance, and I never heard him say that again. He would use this phrase at the beginning of almost every sentence, "Oh God." And then go on, and then go on, and then go on. And I pointed that out to him. I went there after praying and with much humility, because there's a man I admired and respected a lot. But it really, you know, when we're careless with God's name, that's a violation of his character. And I was convinced, over watching this man for a while, I got convinced that he didn't even realize he was doing it. But he was, and God was. And when I confronted him, he repented. I never heard him say it again. But there's another man in the church that I've confronted a dozen times over that. And he repents for an instant, but then in 20 minutes, the same thing. Except he didn't stop at God. He would go ahead and put the last four letters on it. Just like Jeremiah Wright. And it grieves my heart when men in the church do that. When you bring it to their attention and they repent and you never hear it again, we sing hallelujah. But when we bring it to their attention and they repent for a minute, but 20 minutes later, a day later, a week later, he's using that word against his kids, against his bride. I get to the point where I wonder if there's any room in the kingdom for that. I know there's not. But I wonder to myself, is there any room in the kingdom for him? Regardless of everything else in his life. This is the person Paul is talking to. A person who excuses rather than confronts their own sin. Wanda?
That's like the blame game, too. Mm-hmm. Why do it? Because such and such.
Yep.
Because of what God said. Or I did that because so and so did something.
Exactly.
My parents were good to me.
The blame game.
My husband did so and so.
And see, this is why Paul says, number one, we need to understand what a sacrifice is, because we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. And part of that transaction, when we make that covenant with God, is we agree to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the only way I know to make that happen is that we have to discipline ourselves to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So then we get rid of evil speech. We get rid of anger and bitterness and wrath and jealousy and inventions of evil and malicious, all that stuff in Romans chapter 1. We get rid of that. We don't manage it. We get rid of it. So that whether we eat or we drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. And then finally we get to the point where we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but we consider others as more significant than ourselves. And we're not concerned so much about our interests, but the interests of the other person. Steps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. On the way to a new you. And the person who short-circuits that, or the person who doesn't even get involved in that, I wonder, is there room in the kingdom for them? Do they think they can go to heaven and have it their way in heaven? They can't even have it their way in hell. They are banished from heaven and hated in hell. Paul is talking to the church. He didn't post this on the community bulletin board in Rome. He wrote it to the church, to the people who inhabit the church. Right? Paul is telling them, in your own midst, there's some very stinking thinking going on. Because you're justifying your sin because you think, I'll be saved because I'm a Jew. Or, I'll be saved because I've been in church all my life. But you're still the same ugly you that you were a long time ago. And sin is ugly. It's very ugly. In all of its attainment, sin is ugly. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, see, that's the person who excuses their sin. They have a hard heart and it's impenitent. Refusing to repent, refusing to change, refusing to admit guilt. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Wow. Storing up wrath. So consider a bank account. And let's say that you have the opportunity through your resources to put $600 a month into a 401k. Why? What's the point? Because at some point you're going to want to draw that out. You may not want to work the job all your life, right? And so you want some money for tomorrow so that you're storing up the cash so that when you don't have a job, you still have a means of living. This is the word picture Paul is using. You who have a hard, impenitent heart and you despise the kindness of God, refusing to come to repentance, you are storing up, you are investing in the wrath of God in the hopes of withdrawing that later on. Really? I mean, is that just total insanity? That's what Paul says. You are making deposits, storing up, investing in wrath so that you can withdraw it later. Wow.
In this version, the New King James Version, in verse 5, it says, impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself. Mm-hmm. And I think of that as treasuring. That's something you seek after. You're happy about it. You're just enjoying yourself. And that's what we're doing. We're so happy about all these things that we're seeking after.
Yeah. That's kind of like those people that say, well, I'm not afraid of hell because that's where all my friends are. Wow. You treasure the absence of God?
There are no friends.
And the punishment of God, the wrath of God? We saw a taste of the wrath of God on the cross. Jesus Christ. Beaten to where Isaiah says it couldn't even recognize him as a human being. And then nailed to that tree out of his great love for you. And we want to just poo-poo that? Wow.
This word wrath is interesting here because I think there's a real distinction of emphasis on that word. And we often hear about the final end of all things when God shakes the nations. And really, the Battle of Armageddon, etc., which bespeaks the wrath of God. But when you gave your sermon today, we know that Abihu and whatever his brother's name was,
Nadab,
they just like that. So they were crispy critters.
Yep.
And basically, that to me is a demonstration of wrath, and it really bespeaks a lot of what Paul is saying here. And going back to chapter 1, in the verse 20, it says at the end, without excuse. I don't think Nathan and Abiram had any excuse.
They didn't have it. They had just, Moses had just taught them how to do it.
Yeah, they're the priests. They're
right.
You know.
Yeah.
And so here we are as God's people, Christians, learning about what God expects of us to understand who He is, and Paul's making it very clear. That's really important.
When you say the word wrath, in the Greek it has a hard G in it. In English it's a soft G. The word in Greek is orge. In English it's orgy. Except in Paul's language, orge means something different than what we usually think of orgy in English, right?
Yeah.
But it's indignation. It's it's an excitement of the mind. Well, the wrath of God, if you can picture this, and it's a very poor word picture, but the excitement in the mind of God against sin is on full display against that person. You know how angry, you know, Rex's prayer this morning about abortion? And his mind was excited about that? Well, the excitement in the mind of God over sin is released against that individual. That's the wrath of God.
That's a good picture, John. I got that one.
Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath or investing in wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, this verse cannot abide the theology that God is just all love. A proper view of God cannot discount the wrath of God in favor of the love of God. Because if the wrath of God is not expressed against sin at some point, then God is unjust. He's unjust in sending His Son to the cross. If the wrath of God has no exit, has no dispensation. Now, verse 6, he starts out a little section and then he summarizes it with the same thing in verse 11. This is actually, I've mentioned the word before to you, chiasm, chiastic structure in the original language. And that's like A, B, C, C, B, A. Right? You have this thought, this thought, this thought, and then they reverse it and you take, you know, thought A, thought B, thought C, and then you reverse it and you do thought C, thought B, thought A. That's what this structure is from 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works, colon. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So that's the first part. Render to each one according to his works. Eternal life. Wrath and fury. So then in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. So then you had, like I said at the beginning of verse 7, you had render to each one according, impartiality, then eternal life, and then wrath. And now we turn it around in verse 9, wrath. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace, that's thought B, for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then the summation, verse 11, which is the same as verse 6. God shows no partiality. So that's just the structure of it. A, B, C, C, B, A.
That word, tribulation there in 9, that's what mine says. Is that what yours says? Tribulation and anguish. Is that like they bring that on themselves, which is a different thing than the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is a judgment on those people. But it seems to indicate that the tribulation and anguish is something they brought on themselves by them, whatever they were doing.
Well, that's usually what it is. Tribulation is a fruit.
Yeah, that's what I was kind of thinking.
Yeah.
Rather than the distinguishing of wrath.
The wrath of God spilled out on them. So tribulation is the fruit of what they're doing.
John, you've explained that past sometimes as sin, sometimes in the manner it's expressed, brings its own curse with it.
Yes. Yep. You know, I explained one time, Las Vegas, Nevada can get an earthquake and stuff survives. Tijuana, Mexico gets an earthquake, the same or even lesser, everybody's dead. Why? Because Las Vegas is built for those buildings to sway. When everybody lives in aluminum shacks in Tijuana, those things are not built to sway. They're built to fall and slice people's limbs off and they bleed to death. So you have the same violence, but Las Vegas is equipped for it. Tijuana is not. Sin brings the fruit of sin, which is tribulation. The person who is diligent to do righteousness, why would they even do that? Well, number one, because they want to please God. They want to invest in God's character, not God's wrath. And so this is the way it shakes out. So later on in chapter 3, Paul's going to start introducing a faith-based salvation. But even a faith-based salvation demands personal transformation. If there is no personal transformation, we have the right as fruit inspectors to question whether there's a faith-based salvation. When we pray at night, and we pray for people that we know, maybe family, maybe just people on the street, who maybe have had a profession of faith for a long time but no demonstration of it in their life. We pray for their salvation because even though they might say, I went down the aisle and at the altar I prayed, then why has nothing changed? I don't get that. So we pray for their salvation first. Because a faith-based salvation will produce transformation. Bruce?
In this English Standard Version Study Bible has some... It says that Paul was preaching against the Jewish teaching about that they were not storing up wrath, but were in good standing with God through their covenant relationship, not needing to meet God's standards of perfect obedience, but needing only an intention to obey God. And that later he talks about righteousness does not come by works of law. That Paul is speaking here of real obedience that is rewarded on the last day. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that when he's talking about works, seems like to me he's talking more about real obedience.
He is. If you couldn't hear that, Bruce is reading out of the ESV Study Bible, the study notes there. And it goes back to how we started out. Paul is addressing people, the Jews, who thought that because of their relationship, their physical descent from Abraham, their covenant relationship, that everything was copacetic. They were saved. They were born again. They were heaven bound because they were related to Abraham and they were under the covenant that Moses brought on Mount Sinai. But even under that covenant, Nadab and Abihu were under that covenant. They lose sight of the fact that their relationship with God demands obedience. And the obedience of Abraham was before the covenant. Abraham believed God, we learned in Galatians. Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. So yes, salvation is by faith, but there has to be a transformation of the person. The character, not the personality. Remember I've said personality can be faked. Character, these things, the fruit of the Spirit, those can't be faked. Is this who you are? When, you know, somebody, Bruce was telling me today, I think it was Bruce who was saying, you know, towards the end of your life, are you still working for
your resume,
or are you working on your eulogy? I want to work on my eulogy. I want people to remember. You know, I don't even care if they put my name on the tombstone. I would consider it the highest honor of all if on the tombstone they just said, a man of God. I don't even care about the birth and the death. You know, like Rex said, it's the dash that's important. The time in between birth and death. And were you a man of God? A woman of God? That's what's important to me. So we want to work on our eulogy, on our obituary. And like Rex's t-shirt, live your life in a way such that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. Right?
You won't.
That's the problem. I won't lie. And some of these people in here, I'm wondering, what am I going to say? Well, you know, sometimes when you see a baby, they're usually cute, but once in a while you get one that's not quite as cute. And so, you know, the pastor goes and, you know, what do you say?
How sweet.
How sweet, that works. Yeah, that's definitely a baby, all right. You know, I look down and, yeah, he's definitely dead. Okay, that's it. Lunch. Paul is addressing the church. And there are people in the church who think because they're in the church, they don't have to change. They just ignore it. Going to church is all it takes. It's not. Cindy?
So, John, is that where this kind of falls in, where it says, the tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil on the day of the Jew first and also of the Greek, and then for every good thing, the Jew first and then the Greek?
Paul is saying, number one, the Jew is primary because, as we'll see later on in this book, I think either chapter 9, the Jews have the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews have the covenants. The Jews have the scriptures. The Jews have the promise, but they're supposed to extend that to the Greeks. So the Jew is primary, the Greeks are secondary. But really what Paul is saying in these two verses is that God shows no partiality. The Gentile will be just as saved as the Jew. And the Gentile has to come to Christ the same way the Jew does. In other words, your physical descent from Abraham doesn't mean anything. He hasn't quite established the credibility to say that to them yet. Mm-hmm. He will, bound chapter 9, say that, you know what, being descended from Abraham doesn't mean squat. Mm-hmm. What means squat is faith in the Messiah, who you killed. Okay. So to the Jew first and the Greek, he's saying, chapter 1, the Greeks, you guys all agreed, yeah, they're terrible, terrible, terrible. And now in chapter 2, he said, you Jews are the same thing. You're guilty of the same exact thing. Salvation comes to the Jew first, then the Greek. He's not partial toward the Jew or the Greek. You got to get this. You know, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, that breaking down of the wall that separates between Jew and Gentile. This is what Paul is beginning to break down here. Forget about ethnicity. It's not about that. It's about who is that person. And are they being transformed by Christ? If yes, then they're born again. If no, then they're not. Jew or Greek.
John, the Jew had to be listening to this, and their brains must have been falling out their heads.
Yeah, they're about to explode.
I'm telling you. I mean, because you listen to it, and they're thinking, well, we're the state ones, and these guys are the lost ones. And here we are being told, you're no better than these guys.
Exactly. Yeah, so, I mean, he's really cutting the ground out from under him.
Exactly.
Paul is. He's never even met these people. And this is a letter that he's writing to them saying, I'm going to come to your church and I want you to fund my next journey. Yeah, right. This is not a fundraising letter. But it is. Because he's more concerned about their soul than he is about their funding.
Mm-hmm. It'd be interesting to know how many actually then took that to heart. What he's saying. Well, you know, some of them are saying, this guy's nuts.
Yep.
Where some guys, some are saying, now wait a minute. It makes a lot of sense what he's saying.
Yep.
I don't know.
Yep.
No different than anyone that rejects the truth of God. Wouldn't mm-hmm. matter what. Yep.
Mm-hmm. You know, you're right, Carrie. Self-righteousness looks the same whether you're Jew or Greek.
Yeah. Yep. It's always ugly.
And the one thing that he also says is there's no impartiality with God.
Yeah.
So in other words, he's putting, like all these comments, it is something that all of us need to look at as far as who we are in Christ, who we are as seekers of God. Are we doing it the right way? Or are we doing it His way?
And even Moses, arguably one of the closest men to God that ever lived, God himself said, Moses I deal with face to face, nobody else. But even Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. Why? That's right. Because God told him to speak to the rock. The very first time he said, strike the rock. And then, you know, 40 years later or whatever it was, he said, speak to the rock. And Moses whacked it because he was mad at the children of Israel. And God said, tisk, tisk, tisk. He didn't torch him like he did Nadab and Abihu. But he said, you ain't going in the promised land. You've been wandering this desert for 40 years, and that's where you're going to die. And it's interesting, three times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is getting the next generation ready to actually go into the promised land. They've been out in the desert 40 years. All the guys that used to be 20 years old or more are dead. 2 million of them, remember, 90 people a day dropping dead in the desert for those 40 years. And now the next generation is getting ready to go in. And three times in Deuteronomy, Moses tells those people, God won't let me in the promised land because your heart was hard.
It's your fault.
Yeah, no, I'm thinking, Moses, that's not right. God won't let you in because you're the one that disobeyed. What's another way of saying disobeyed? You violated God's character when he told you speak to the rock. I mean, God, are you really that upset because he smacked the rock instead of spoke to it? You really that upset you won't let him in the promised land? Mm-hmm. Are you really that upset that they ate that fruit? You're going to throw them out of Eden?
I think God's the originator of
because I say so.
That's the originator of because I said so. Yeah. You know, we have to get a new idea of how serious God is about His person.
Yes.
And who He is. And this is why that song, Reckless Love, just, it's an abomination. Because to charge God with reckless anything is a gross violation of His character. And He doesn't stand for that. And the worst is to put it in a song that's called a worship song and sing lies about God to God. How can we do that? How is He patient? It's the kindness of God that leads us, doesn't push us, doesn't drag us by force. It leads us to repentance. And if we don't get that, we don't get anything, because that's step one. And I don't know about your life, but in my life, it seems like there's always something, either recurring or new, that God is able to show me that I need to repent. It's like that story I've told about the person that has a new white shirt and looks so nice and clean. He goes out and plays and gets it dirty, so he washes it, looks clean again because he has a 40-watt light bulb. He takes it out from under these and into the kitchen where there's 120-watt light bulb. Wow, that's not as clean as I thought. So he washes it with bleach. Looks pretty good until somebody turns on that 300-watt bulb. And you go, whoa, how was I wearing that in public? Let's wash it again. The more intense the light, the more visible is the corruption. And Jesus is real intense in light. I am the light of the world. Greg?
Maturity should lead us to the brighter light as far as looking at our own senses.
Yeah. And the closer you are to the more intense the light and the closer you are, the easier it is to see the corruption. Except we don't use Clorox, we use the blood of Jesus. And my diligence. You got to participate in your own rescue. Somebody said
that. The only way that you can get through that is through God's grace.
The only way you can get through that is through God's grace, because we're never going to be perfect, not this side of glory. We can get closer than what we are today.
Yeah.
We can get closer.
I mean, I still think Moses is with God, even though he didn't get to the promised.
Oh, yeah, no doubt. When he died, he ushered right into the presence of God.
Yeah.
He just didn't go across the Jordan.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so, you know, his punishment was in the physical world. But when he died, right into the presence of God, yeah. And that was probably an easier transition for him than it's going to be for any of us to go into the presence of God. Yeah.
So today I'm hoping to be less of a filthy rag than I was yesterday. Just a little bit less.
But here's another thing that we don't need to lose sight of. You know, these make all the difference. It doesn't change who you are. It changes my perception of you. Now I can recognize you. These off, I'd have a tough time right here. Right here? I can get this one. That looks about the same. But no. So this, the only thing this changes is my perception of you. And when God puts on His glasses that have the blood of Christ for lenses, His perception of you is the same as it's going to be when you die and pass through that veil.
Praise God.
You've been sanctified. So when God puts on His Jesus lenses, He sees you already perfect. But you yourself know there's some work to do.
Yes.
It changes His... Jesus changed God's perception of you. And we really are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And He sees us already as sanctified. but there's a process of sanctification, and that's the same word in the Greek as in the Hebrew, to set aside, set apart, to take from the area of the common and move it into the holy. That's how God sees you, Cindy, perfect in holiness. But the reality is, we're over here vacillating between clean and unclean in the common, right? But God sees us as already translated into His holy empire. Colossians chapter 2. We've been redeemed and brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians chapter 3 says, you already are seated in the heavenlies with God. So there's that dual nature of sanctification. God sees you as sanctified. He counts you as sanctified. But it's our responsibility to partner with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all wrath, anger, bitterness, jealousy, etc. So there's that dual side, and don't lose sight of that fact. Whatever my worst day is here, God still looks at me through His Jesus glasses. Praise the Lord, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. And there's none of us that are worthy of that.
Mm-hmm.
We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Mm-hmm. All right, so now we know everything about Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, yep, yep. Cliff, would you lead us in our closing prayer, please?
Our Holy Heavenly Father, again, as we come to you today, just grateful for your word here today, for the knowledge that you've given John to be able to teach us, to make us understand your word better, Lord. And Father, we just all hope that we get rid of the wrath in our lives and that we can step forward to you and we can be the biblical Jesus that you're asking us to be. And Lord, as we go about our day, the rest of the day, we would ask that you would be with all of us. We would ask that you would give us your mercy, your forgiveness, mm-hmm. your grace.
Amen.
In your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.